Hi, everybody. Good to see you. And here we are once again in God's Word. And couldn't be in a better place, right? I mean, that's the best place to be, in His Word. Even if it's Ezekiel and those tough parts, right? Because it's all God's Word. And we are moving along through the book of Ezekiel. Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And we have been going through the book of Ezekiel. The theme of Ezekiel is God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. This is supported by such phrases as, then they will know that I am the Lord. 65 times we see this phrase throughout the book of Ezekiel. Another phrase that is used throughout Ezekiel is sovereign Lord. The most of any book in the Bible, 217 times we see the phrase sovereign Lord. Now there's a message in that, and that is that God wants you to know that He's in charge. And that is something that is very elusive to the average person out there. They really don't believe God is in charge. And I have to throw myself in there, because there are times where I wonder, gee, I wonder how I'm going to pay for this. Do you sit down, do you do the bill in your family, write out the bills? Okay, have you ever sat down there and you get this unexpected charge and you're going, oh, how am I going to do this? And yet God's in charge and He loves you. And Matthew 6:33 tells us that if we seek first Him and His righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness, then all these things are going to be taken care of. So, you know, it's not like He's going to, you know, let you down. He's there to take care of you. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's ordered every detail in your life. Every circumstance in your life has been ordered by God. Now, the devil would have you think that we live in a random universe. The devil would have you think that things really happen by chance. And when you, if you were to go to school and go to take some science classes and some math probability classes, and they can pretty much convince you that, oh, wow, it is a random universe and things do happen by chance, and you just have to figure it all out, get educated, and pull your bootstraps up and take the world by its hands and by its shoulders and charge in and be a man, you know, go in there and set things straight and make things work out. Well, you know, God wants you, of course, to be a woman too. He wants you to be a man and a woman, but He wants you to know that He's in charge. What do we mean, what do we mean when we say to be a man? What does that mean? Has anybody ever really thought about that? Be a man. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, stand up. You know, speak out. Be strong. Be confident. In corporations, they train you to assert yourself, to be confident, to come across as though you know what you're doing. Even if you don't know, at least look like you know what you're doing, and they will promote you. And you know, I've been in the corporation community for, well, I was 26 years, and I could see that. It's so true. There are a lot of people out there that have a lot of confidence that were promoted, couldn't do the job very well, but they look confident doing it anyway. And but you know, the thing about that is that God wants us to know that He's in control, and that He is not interested in how powerful and how powerful you make yourself to be. In fact, it's just the opposite of what He wants from you. He wants you to recognize that you can't do anything apart from Him. And that's one of the main themes throughout the book of Ezekiel. He's in control, He's sovereign, He's on the throne. I want you to know that I am the Lord, and He will work out the details in your life and your circumstances just to train you on that very point, because we will take that knowledge with us into eternity. I don't think we're ever going to find ourselves in a position whether it be now in this life or in the life to come, of not depending upon him by faith. We will always depend upon God by faith, whether in this life or in the next. We will always, so we are made strong in that faith now, and there's something about being in this flesh and learning those experiences before we cross that veil. And so that's why we come together, we study his word, and he wants us to learn about this. Now, the first 24 chapters of Matthew deal with the fall of Jerusalem and God basically fulfilling that which he told the people would happen if they were disobedient. He had pulled together the people there at Mount Sinai some 800 and so years earlier with Moses and made an agreement with them and told them that, look it, I'll make you the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's really up to you, but I'm making a plan here. Well, he's not making a plan. The plan was already in effect, but my kingdom shall be established, and you could be part of that in a blessed way or a cursed way. It's up to you. So at Mount Sinai, basically they entered into this agreement, and this agreement was conditional that they could either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's up to them. And so as the years progressed and as leaders came and went, the people slowly went downhill as they became more and more disobedient and rebellious against the Lord, and it was progressive. They went down that slippery slope. Of course, sometimes other generations were worse than others, but overall, the overall drop was down. By the time you get to Jeremiah, it's pretty much over. About 800 years after Moses. It's pretty much God is fed up. And the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, God spends those chapters basically telling the Israelites that it's over. You did not do what I asked you to do. You were disobedient. Therefore, you will be cursed. And you're going to be really cursed. In fact, you're going to be so cursed that the world's going to see it, and they're going to stand there in awe and wondering, wow, look at this group. They're cursed. And that's where we're at. Chapter 24 is the last chapter of this section, which we'll look at tonight. Chapters 25 through 32, the seven nations that will be judged by God, seven nations that were Israel's enemies. We'll probably get into that tonight a little bit. Chapters 33 through 48, which everybody is waiting for with bated breath. We're going to be getting there pretty soon. In fact, my plan is to get to chapter 33 the Sunday after I come back from up north, which would be the 20th. So on May 20th, that's when we'll finally be into chapter 33. But we're going to go through chapters 25 through 32. We're going to see not only does God deal with the nation Israel in their disobedience, but he deals with the Gentile nations in their disobedience as well, and and how they treat Israel, and we're going to touch on that tonight. Okay, so tonight we're going to do chapters 1 through 24. A map here, I'll get to that in just a moment. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. In the ninth year, that would be the ninth year since Ezekiel was exiled in 597 BC, in the ninth year, that would make it a 588 BC. In the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Notice how specific he is. Ninth year, 10th month, 10th day, to the very day. He's keeping a log, isn't he? From the time that he left Jerusalem to the time to this point, there have been exactly 9 years, 10 months, and 10 days. And then the Lord says to him, Son of man, verse 2, record this date. this very date. That's why we see so much detail at this point. So he's recorded the date. Because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. We know that that date was January 15th, 588 BC, exactly 9 years, 10 months and 10 days after Ezekiel left Jerusalem. And I want to show you on a map here what that would look like. We know the three, this is a map, actually is a modern map, and I like using modern maps so you can relate to what's there today versus what has happened in the past. There were three major powers in the past, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. Those were the three major powers that dominated Israel in the early part of her history. And at this point in their history, Babylon is the key power. Egypt has fallen by the wayside, so has Assyria. Babylon is the big man on the block at this point, between 597 and 586 BC. We know in 597 BC, Ezekiel was in Jerusalem as a young man, and there he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he was carried away to area just north of the city of Babylon on the Kibar Canal. In fact, we believe they're right on the canal. Ezekiel lived there. And then Daniel, who is a contemporary of Ezekiel, he lived just there in Babylon. And we know it's Ezekiel probably knew who Daniel was, but we don't know if Daniel knew Ezekiel. And then across the way in Jerusalem, at the same time, Jeremiah lived. And so these were all contemporary prophets. And so there's our map. and it's five, and it's now Ezekiel's here, and it's 588 BC, and he's to record this date, this very day, when the siege was started against Jerusalem. Now, it would take, by the way, how on earth would he know that a siege has started against Jerusalem, living some 500 miles away from the event? 500 miles away as a crow flies, from here to here, it's about 500. How on earth would Ezekiel know that the siege started that very day? How would he know? It takes, we've studied, we know if you were to walk by foot and travel the way they traveled, if you traveled this way about 700 plus miles from Jerusalem to where Ezekiel lived, they estimate, depending on the size of the group, it could take anywhere from 2 to 4 months to get there by foot in a caravan. And some, oh, well, if you travel 20 miles a day, 8 hours a day, that's not how it works. That's not how they did it. You don't travel through the deserts that quickly. You need, it's a very slow process. And especially if you have little ones with you, and it's just in the olden days, you can't jump in your car and drive. You know, we can drive 700 miles in one day if we really have a good day. Traveling about 70, 80 miles an hour up the freeway, you know. But, no. So, Ezekiel would not have known except for supernatural intervention by God. That's the only way he could have known. The only way. So this is really one of those more amazing prophecies in Scripture that liberals do not have an answer for. How do they explain? They would actually have to accuse Ezekiel of lying, you see. But we do know when we look back and we look at the history, we know in fact that very day that he said, it's marked right here, the ninth year, 10th month, and on the 10th day. Ezekiel, whenever he puts down a date or a time in his letter here in this book, it's always in reference to when he left Jerusalem. And he knows when he left Jerusalem. And he wrote this down for us to see. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. Verse 3, tell this rebellious house a parable. So we're going to see another parable. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord, there it is, the sovereign Lord, I'm in charge, The sovereign Lord says, and this is what he, here's the parable. Put on the cooking pot, put it on the fire, put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood, pile it beneath it for the bones. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. So what you need to do here is picture a giant cauldron, a great cooking pot above this fire, and in this fire is filled with the choice pieces of meat, the leg and the shoulder and the bones, and there it is, and he's to bring it to a boil and cook it. And so what is going on here? I believe, as we'll see in a minute, the meat here and the bones are symbolic of the people living in Jerusalem. This is the picture, because the focus right now is on Jerusalem and its fall. So he's describing this for us. Verse 6, for this is what the sovereign Lord says. And now we come to the meaning of the cauldron. Woe to the city of bloodshed. That would be Jerusalem. The city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Now this pot that's encrusted, it's encrusted with rust, it has a rust deposit, and it won't go away. And then I believe that the encrusted rust deposit is a symbol of the sins of the people of Jerusalem, as we shall see in a moment. And then he goes on and he says, empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. Now, piece by piece, he would take out the meat one piece at a time. And the idea, the picture here is just such, even as Jerusalem, which is in a sense inside this big pot, just as you take the meat piece by piece out of the pot, so you will take the people of Jerusalem piece by piece out of the city. And it's going to be a complete removal of what's in the pot. In other words, they're going to all be removed out of Jerusalem. And where do we get that? Well, he says here, don't cast lots for them. Now, the idea behind casting lots is when a military would come in and seize a city and take it over, instead of removing everybody, they would cast lots to decide who would go and who would stay. And here the prophecy is, you will not cast lots, because the whole thing is going. They're gone. That's it. And so that's the picture. So there will be no casting of lots, since all there in Jerusalem will be removed and will be exiled. And we know this to be true, because if you go over to Jeremiah, we saw that Nebuzaradan, who was a general under Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in, he actually was kind to Jeremiah and to the people there, if you're familiar with Jeremiah. And he actually allowed them, Jeremiah and others, to stay. Gedaliah was made governor of Judah, and it looked like it was going to be okay until he was assassinated. And he was assassinated actually by a Moabite. But the Jews were accused of assassinating the governor that the Babylonians had established in Jerusalem. And so the Babylonians were ticked off, right? And so what did the Jews in Jerusalem do? They got out of there because they knew they were in big trouble. So what did they do? They went to Egypt against Jeremiah's advice. And where did Jeremiah go? It is believed he went right with them, even though he advised them not to go to Egypt. And so Jerusalem was deserted, just as we see here in Ezekiel saying, as a prophecy came to Ezekiel way over here, Ezekiel's way over here, 500 miles as a crow flies. Here's Jerusalem, and we are reading right here exactly 18 months before Jerusalem fell. Ezekiel's being told, see this cauldron, this cooking pot? fill it with meat, and then once it's cooked and boiled, remove it all, and that's it. And don't cast any lots for it, because they're all going. Verse 7, for the blood she shed, Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock, that is in plain sight of everyone, and she did not pour it on the ground, where the dust would cover it. Now, the shedding of blood, the shedding of innocent blood, was so unashamedly brazen that the people would actually carry out their crimes in broad daylight. You know, most criminals will carry out their shenanigans in the dark, in the evening. And yet their culture had broken down to the point to where they were committing crimes in broad daylight, rather than in the cover of darkness. That's the idiom here, or the symbolism behind this verse here in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we read, to stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock, Jerusalem's blood on the bare rock, so that it would not be covered. In other words, just as the people of Jerusalem were brazen in their crimes, doing it in broad daylight, so God's judgment upon Jerusalem will also be open for everybody to see. You see the play on words, what he's doing here in these two verses. And it's a pretty powerful picture, what we see as we read through this parable. Verse 9, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord, there it is again, sovereign Lord. Look at, I'm in control. I'm calling the shots. You will do what I say, because I know the end from the beginning. The sovereign Lord says, woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. So Jerusalem sins the deposit here on the metal. Their sins are stacked so high that it will take a large pile of wood to burn away all the impurities, those encrusted deposits there on the pot. Their sins are so thick and so much that it's going to take a mighty fire to remove these deposits. And you know, the hotter the fire, when they smelt, or when they burn the impurities out of silver and gold and so on and so forth, we know that when they bring in the initial deposit with the silver, it has other things in it, and there's lead and ore and copper, and other things might be mixed into it. So they get the fire so hot that it becomes liquefied, and the less worthy metals will float to the top. The heavier metals, such as silver and gold, they're the heavier, they're more dense metals, they'll stay down below, and then they'll skim the top of the less expensive metals, remove those metals, and then they'll let it cool, and then they'll do the process all over again. They may do it up to 7 times in order to purify the silver. And the more you do that, the more you skim off the top, the impurities, the more pure the silver becomes. And there's different qualities of silver, and of course the best quality silver is the one that's been gone through the fire several times. So here we have this picture of this intense heat removing these deposits. But look at verse 12. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. In other words, their sin is so embedded in the metal that it won't come out. Even the hottest fire will not take out these impurities that are there in the metal of this pot. And then look what he says, verse 13. Now your impurity is lewdness. Your impurity is lewdness. interesting in chapter 23, which we did a couple of weeks ago. The word lewdness, lewd and lewdness appears seven different times. And there we learn what God means by lewdness. Lewdness is tied to prostitution with idols. They were committing they were committing fornication with idols. And that's how chapter 23 is pretty disgusting. You read through that chapter like we did a couple weeks ago. I mean, it's I'll just move on. I mean, it's really talking about some of the lustful attitudes of that's involved in the worship of false gods, and God comparing them to that as they go out and they whore after these idols, and they have an orgy with the idols, and that's and to God it's outright lewd, and that's really the idea here. And he says your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. In other words, it's going to take the fire of God's wrath to remove the impurity. Now, when we think about the history of Israel, and we think about the wrath that has been orchestrated against this people down through the centuries, we stand in awe, not awe in a good sense, but in awe of, wow, God meant what he said. And he's not messing around. And in fact, Israel will continue under God's wrath until Jesus comes back. And it's sort of a sad thing to have to say, but that's what God's word teaches, that that little nation over there is struggling right now, but they're not there in the land in faith. They're there in the land in their own name. And they're there not so much to honor God. The majority of the Jews in the land today are secular Jews. In fact, the Jewish state of Israel was founded by communistic atheists from Russia. I don't know if you're familiar with that. If you study the history of Zionism, the majority of those that came in to establish the kibbutzes, establish them as communities similar to what was going on in Russia. Most of them were atheists. They were self-made people, and they depended on their own strength and their own abilities. And it wasn't really God that they were honoring at all. It was they were honoring the land, Zion. Zion simply means the land. And when you hear of a person today, the Palestinians, they can't stand the Zionists, you know what they're really saying? We don't like those Jews who want the land. You see, why don't they go to Ethiopia, or why don't they find them someplace over there in Europe? Why do they want Zion so badly? Zion meaning the literal land of ancient Israel. That's our land, the Muslims will argue. And yet God has seen to it that this judgment will continue upon Israel until his wrath has subsided, and his wrath will not subside until after the tribulation period. And it's hard to know how to pray sometimes for Israel, you know? Say, well, let's pray for Israel. Well, what do you mean? How do we pray? Well, let's pray that the leaders will have real good insight to know how to fight their enemies and make the state stronger and have victory over their enemies. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, the government of Israel, are they godly? They're not godly. I mean, they really, and I don't want to judge their hearts, but I would say for the most part, Ariel Sharon could care less about God. Ariel Sharon was one of their mightiest generals, but he could care less about God. He was a humanist, Ariel Sharon. Yes, there are some Orthodox Jews that love God and are seeking after God, but that comprises about 15% of the whole nation. Isn't that interesting? Yes, God is dealing with that nation, and it's going to take God's wrath to remove the impurity of the deposits that have been accumulated with the people. So there's going to be a major scrubbing of those impurities through God's wrath, and that'll take place during the tribulation period. And it's after this outpouring that Israel will finally call upon God. Did you know that? We know from Scripture that Israel one day, the people as a whole, will call upon God. Did you know the Bible teaches that? I'd like to take you to Romans 11 real quickly. Let's go there. We're going to come back to Ezekiel 24 in a little bit, but I want to show you something in Romans chapter 11 that makes it clear that God is going to see to it that Israel come back to Him. And this is one of those things that is very difficult to comprehend. God says He's in control, and He means it. He's in control from the beginning to the end, yet at the same time, we have our free wills. You still have a choice. You have the free choice to do what... You had a free will to come here tonight. You could have been doing something else, so you decided to come here. God will not violate your free will, and yet He will move you to accomplish His tasks. Even in your ignorance, He will make it come to pass. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says this, a man makes his plans, God guides his steps. Go figure that one out. I don't think you will be able to. Well, Romans chapter 11 tells us, describes two groups. Chapter 11 of Romans describes two groups. One group is national Israel, and the other group is the Gentile church. Those are the two groups, basically, that God is addressing. Paul opens up chapter 11, verse 1, says, I ask, has God rejected Israel? Has God rejected His people? By no means. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So just so you're clear, he's speaking of, in verse 1 of chapter 11, he's speaking of national Israel. Is everybody with me on that? Not individual Jews, national Israel, the state of Israel. Verse 11, he asks the same question, just so that you're not confused about it. Again, I ask, did they stumble Israel beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, to make national Israel envious. Now, you see what God is doing here? He's telling you in these verses, I'm in control. I'm in charge, I'm sovereign. Are you with me so far? What He has said so far is that, let me see, Israel, the nation Israel, I'm going to make the nation Israel jealous over the Gentile church. Whenever you see the word Gentile in Romans 11, he's talking about the church there. I'm going to make them envious over the Gentile church. He's not speaking of individuals here, he's speaking of a big picture, right? Okay, well, let's go on. And then in verse 25, he says, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, the nation Israel, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentile church has come in. Doesn't that change that all? When you put those words, nation, national Israel, Gentile church in there, it just sort of opened it up to me. God is in charge. He's running the show. He's sovereign. That's what he's saying here so far. Okay, well, let's finish this up. So before we move past 25, what's happening here? He's saying that the nation Israel as a whole, 51%, they've experienced a blindness. And that blindness is going to continue until the full number of Gentile Christians has come in. Now, what the heck does that mean? We're left to speculate as to what that means. I personally believe that that is a reference to the rapture of the church. One that When the Gentile church, when God has done with the Gentile church, when the fullness of the number of Gentiles has come in, when the last Gentile Christian has accepted Jesus, said the sinner's prayer, whatever, and they become a Christian, God says, okay, the number's full. The Gentiles now, the church, it's done. It's over. What's going to happen next? The blindness of Israel is going to be removed. And don't ask me how he's going to do it, because I couldn't tell you. But I can tell you this, God's sovereign, and he's in control, and he's going to make it happen. Well, let's finish reading. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. What does that mean, all Israel? How about if we put the word national Israel in there? Will it make more sense? Verse 26, and so all the nation Israel will be saved as it is written. Boy, this is pretty heavy, isn't it? How can a nation be saved? I thought God was only interested in individuals. Why would he care about a nation? I've heard this. This has been argued with me over the years, that Romans 11 is about individuals, not large entities. I couldn't disagree more, because the word here is dealing with large entities. The church as a whole, the nation Israel as a whole. And then he says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. By the way, what's Zion? Zion can mean one of three things. It can mean either the city of Jerusalem. Well, actually, it's even more involved than that, but I'm going to simplify it. Basically, three things. Could mean the city of Jerusalem, could mean the nation Israel, could mean heaven. Could mean heaven. We're crossing over Jordan into Zion to go to heaven. And so it's a metaphor. Well, here I believe it is saying the deliverer will come from Zion, I believe, as a reference to Jerusalem. He will turn godlessness away from, telling us that when the deliverer comes, he will deliver the people of Israel to the point to where they will all be saved. The nation, all Israel. Are you with me so far? Okay, we're not done with this. Let's keep going. Now, verse 28 reads, and verse 27, he says, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I don't know about you, but that is way over my head, because God is going to unilaterally, unconditionally take away the sins of Israel like that. Are you a little confused? Anybody out there confused? Wow. He says, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant is he talking about here? I believe it's the new covenant. This is my covenant. Remember when Jesus held up the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant? This is my blood of the new covenant? You know what his blood was shed for? Every covenant is ratified by a blood sacrifice. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus, and it's the new covenant that he will use to wipe away the sins of the nation of Israel. And so you're probably thinking, wow, how is this possible? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Let's read on. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Israel, the nation Israel, is enemy. They're enemies on the Gentile church's account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he is going to make Israel into a great nation. He's going to give them a piece of land forever, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Israel. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And check me out on it. Don't have time to go there tonight. But that was God's promise to Abraham. Now, we're not to confuse that promise with God's deal that he made with them at Mount Sinai called the Old Covenant. That's not the same thing. The Old Covenant was ratified with a blood sacrifice. God had that covenant. He entered into an agreement with the nation Israel, and they can be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth while God fulfills his promise that he made to Abraham. And we're reading about that promise right now in Romans chapter 11. Did I lose some of you there? God, in other words, the promises that God gave to Abraham to make Israel into a great nation, give him a piece of land forever, and bless all the families of the earth, that promise is going to happen. And God's going to do it by his sovereign power. He's in control. Israel can have a part in this, either to be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's their choice. And what did they choose? They chose to be the most cursed. But God's still going to carry out his promise. Let's finish this up. So look at their election. God elected this nation Israel, not because he loved them more than anybody else, but because they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Why are they loved on account of the patriarchs? Because God promised Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. He promised them unconditionally, I'm going to do this. That's why. It's on account of his name that the world may know that I am God and I'm in charge. Okay, look at verse 29, Romans 11. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Can't be reversed. God's gifts and his call can't be reversed. God's gifts, the promises that he made to Abraham, can't be reversed. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Oh my word, what is going on here? This is good stuff for you and me. What does that tell you about who God is? God is gracious. God loves you. He's rooting for you. He wants the best for you. And he's going to work it out for you that things are going to be okay. All he asks you to do is just to believe him and trust him as he's walking you through this mess. And by the way, if you don't think we're in a mess in this world, you're totally deluded. You know, especially as you get older, you find things falling apart and you're going, oh my, is this what I retired for? Oh well. It's sort of funny, isn't it? We work really hard, the way our culture is. We work really hard and save all this money and 401ks and retirement plans to the point so that we can get to the point to where one day we can retire. But then by the time you get to that point where you retire, you can't really enjoy it because you can't do anything with this body anymore. It's just sort of the opposite of it. You know, maybe we should, while our bodies are in good shape, maybe we should spend the money then and then work when we get older, doing maybe accounting work or something. I don't know, but sitting at a desk. It just is sort of funny, isn't it, how things are. You can't really enjoy your children. Think about that. You're so busy working all the time that your children are busy growing up, and then by the time when you get old enough to enjoy them, they're out of the house. Isn't that shouldn't it be just the other way around? Shouldn't it be, well, let's have kids when we're old first so that when we're young we can enjoy them more? It's just everything's topsy-turvy. Well, that's because God said in this world you will have trouble, and he didn't promise paradise in this world anyway. Let's move on. I want to walk you, let's go back to Ezekiel 24, verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 24. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. What's he talking about here? This has to do with the deal they made 800 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And he's holding that generation responsible. Isn't that interesting? Well, wait a minute. It was my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that made that deal with you. I didn't want any part of it. Too bad. They made the deal, and you are a part of it. And because you have been disobedient, you have been ignorant in ignoring me, the time has come for me to act. Now, that deal that God made with Israel is described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16. I want to read this, go through this real quickly with you. Before I do, I want to say this about that, because we have Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The first generation had passed away in the wilderness because they were disobedient. The second generation now is just about ready to cross the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership, right? And before they cross over, God now gives them the stipulations of the agreement made 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And so Deuteronomy, it simply means second giving of the law, the second giving of the law. This second generation now, they're being told what their parents had already been given. And here's what he has to say. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them," notice the conditional aspect, if, then, it's conditional, "bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now that, he swore to give them this land. But look at, he's telling them this. If you are disobedient, then I'm going to have to curse you according to the stipulations of the agreement I made with you. And you can read about those curses in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. From verses 15 to 67, the curses include them being kicked out of the land if they're disobedient. And that is a result of their, if they are not obedient to the covenant that God, they made with God at Mount Sinai, they will be kicked out of the land. But of course we know it's temporary, right? We know that it's temporary. Now, I just threw a little loop at you. How is it temporary? It's temporary because ultimately they're going to end up back in the land and God's going to bless them anyway. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, because God's sovereign and he's in charge. Can't we get that through our heads? Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is that about? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the nation Israel and that God is in charge. God's running the show. And what is the pot saying to the potter? "Why have you made me thus? Why have you made me thus?" And the potter says to the pot, "I'm the one who decides how you're going to be made, how it's going to be done. I'm in charge." Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10, God's in charge of Israel. Romans chapter 11, God's in charge of Israel. He's going to bring them back in the land. He's going to see to it that they are saved as a nation. Well, what about their free choice? Let's not go there, because I can't explain it to you. All I know is that God's sovereign and he's in charge. And as we go through Ezekiel, am I getting that point across so far tonight? Because as we go through Ezekiel, it's going to become more and more and more clear that he's in charge. And as we watch what's going on today, we are going to become more and more convinced that he is in charge. Especially as we see Russia beginning to link up and network with Iran, just as the Bible said would happen. Why? Because he's in charge. Well, explain to me the mechanics. I can't. And he's not asking you or me to understand anyway. He just wants us to trust him. And that's what it always comes back to, right? That we just trust him. Well, I don't get why, you know, this conditional stuff with the old covenant and this unconditional stuff with the Abrahamic covenant. You don't have to get it. Just read God's word and accept it by faith, right? Isn't that why we're here? To learn that he's in charge, he's on the throne, and he's running the show, and all we have to do is do our part, and what is that? Believe and know that he is God, and that he's going to take care of us, and that he will always take care of you. Even when you run out of money, he's going to take care of you. If you ever get sick, really sick, he's still going to take care of you. And when you die, he's going to take care of you then too. Isn't that exciting? We as Christians, we can't lose. Because he's in charge regardless of what happens. Things are going to work out for the best. And it isn't a case of rah, sarah thing, you know, either. Let's see where I am. Oh, so back in Ezekiel 24, verse 14, God declares that the time has come for me to act. You see, there's a point in time when God's patience runs out. And there's a flashpoint of judgment on God's calendar for all of us. There's a flashpoint. I can give you many examples, cite many examples of that flashpoint. Noah's generation, there was a flashpoint there, wasn't there? There was a point to where God finally shut the door of the ark and the flood came and the people were wiped out. There was a flashpoint of judgment. There was a point to where they had crossed the line. Sodom and Gomorrah, another example of that crossing of the line. They, as a culture, as a society there in that city, Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities, they had reached a point where God said, you've crossed the line with me, now judgment must fall. Whoa, if we continue to carry that thinking over, what about our country? Wow, what's keeping us from falling under his judgment? God only knows what that line is. And I don't know if that line is for us when we turn our back on Israel. Maybe that's the line. I don't know. What about us, each of us personally? God, you see, allows us room to fail, but as soon as our failure becomes a habit, as soon as our failure becomes a habit where I'm practicing that failure over and over again, then he will throw down the gauntlet. And some of us have been through that gauntlet. Some of it's been big, some of it's been small. We have mini gauntlets and big gauntlets, right? And we experience these things. And God will not allow us to practice sin. And if we continue to practice sin, the gauntlet will come and he will wait for us to call out to him. And he will wait to see how serious we are. And then we have to work that out with him, each of us. And only you know what I'm talking about. I can't answer that for you. I have enough problems dealing with my own issues. You know, I can't answer for you. You know, I get people coming in and sometimes the counseling, they'll ask me, well, you know, what am I supposed to do? I said, you're asking me? I have enough trouble with my own stuff, let alone try to tell you how to really work your problem out. I can't do it. You go talk to God. And he'll tell you, because I don't want to tell you. Okay, because after all, I might give you the wrong advice. Oh, my word. Gee, and I did that before. Some guy quit his job, and they got mad at me later. Why did you tell me to quit my job? You know, well, I'm sorry you asked me. You know? Oh, well. Oh, we're out of tissues. Okay. Okay, let's go on to, we're now, as we go into verse 15, you see, verse 14 ends with, Ezekiel 24:18, I will not hold back, I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and actions. This time, he says, the time has come. That was January 15th, 588 BC. That's when the siege in Jerusalem begins. And it's in slow anguish stages, just as you take one piece of meat out at a time, out of the pot. Oh, thanks. As you take one piece of meat out of the pot at a time, it's going to be slow until it's all removed. 18 months of siege by the Babylonians, and it was terrible. You can read about it in Kings, about the siege and how they were eating their kids. It was terrible, drinking their own urine. It was just an awful, awful experience as Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Verse 15, as we come to 15 now, we have, it is believed, an 18-month period passes by as we come to verse 15. And I'll explain that to you in just a minute. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 15, verse 16, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. What would the delight of Ezekiel's eyes be? That would be his wife. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Now you talk about a tall order. The love of his life is about to be taken away from him, and yet God tells him, I don't want any tears shed. That's a pretty tall order, wouldn't you say, guys? Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes, yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. God here is now asking Ezekiel to perform another docudrama, or monodrama. A monodrama where he will now act out before the people. So many times that we saw in the earlier chapters where God asked him, remember, to perform a special drama to the people, that they may watch him and see how he responds. Verse 17, God commands him to groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. In other words, Ezekiel, suppress your grief. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. When you were in mourning, it was customary to remove your clothing, including your turban, and put on sackcloth. And the sackcloth might be full-bodied. It might be just around your waist, if you're a man. So you put on this sackcloth, and then the mourner would sit in dust and take ashes and sprinkle the ashes on his head as he mourned. And the identity there with the dust is, from dust you came, from dust you shall go. So your identity is with the death of the person that you're mourning over. And then removing the sandals from the feet is another sign of grief. Do not cover the lower part of your face. The beard and the mustache would be removed as a sign of mourning and pain. It could also, if a beard and mustache is removed, it's also a sign of shame, but it's also a sign of mourning. You go into mourning. Or eat the customary food of mourners. After a funeral, and that we practice that in our culture, after a funeral, food is provided to comfort those who are grieving, and relatives bring food and friends bring food so that you can minister in a way. He's saying, I don't want you doing that. Don't eat any customary food for mourners. Verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Now it is believed by many teachers, Bible teachers, that Ezekiel's wife died on the same day that the temple was destroyed, August 14th, 586 BC. 18 months after Ezekiel had been told, this very day the siege will begin. That was 18 months earlier. Now 18 months later, on the very day the temple was destroyed, that was the same day that his wife passed away. And God took her. God was responsible for taking her when he did, and he had a reason for it. And he said, then, verse 19, the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? And so now it's a monodrama, he's acting it out. So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection, the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done, and you will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but you will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. And when this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. How would they know? The fact that he called the shots before they happened. The fact that he said, on this very day, the siege has begun. When Ezekiel shared that with the people that day, siege has begun this day. How would they know? How would they know? Not until months later when the message came, hey, it started on such and such a day. And then his wife dying on the very day that the temple fell and was destroyed. Look at verse 25. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their strongholds, their glory, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes. You see, once Jerusalem is taken down, the temple taken down, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened and you will speak with him and will no longer be silent. Apparently, Ezekiel was commanded to be silent after the death of his wife until the news came of the fall of Jerusalem. So you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see, that's all he wants us to know. It's so simple. He just wants us to know that he's the Lord, that he's in charge, that he's on the throne. He's calling the shots. And he is faithful. And even though I am faithless, he is faithful. I got into a conversation a little earlier with somebody about the struggle that we go through day to day. And I said to him, well, you know, that's going to happen until the day you die. And he sort of looked shocked. Whoa, I've got to go through that the rest of my life? I said, yeah, because the fact of the matter is, Galatians 5:17 says that the spirit struggles with the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and that we're to walk in the spirit in order to overcome that. And so do you walk in the spirit consistently every day so that you're always floating up, way up here with the peace of God? Wherever you go, you're floating around. I'm on the peace of God. I'm always in the peace of God. And I'm always smiling and happy and everything's fine. And I have no problems. Stop lying. You have problems. And as you get older, they're going to get worse. You know what you have to look forward to? More problems. Okay, so what is it that I do then? And the Lord tells us, I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. And I want you to trust me because I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. And you know what we're doing? We're looking for, oh, okay, when? When is it going to turn out for good? When? When? I want to see it, Lord. I want to see it now. And the Lord doesn't tell us when, does he? He's just saying, trust me, because I'm going to cause it to work out for good. Just trust me. And when I do that, that's up to me. It's not up to you. So, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to help us with understanding what you mean by the fact that you're sovereign and you're on the throne. We thank you, Lord, for being on the throne, for helping us with our, help us with our unbelief, Lord. Help us, Lord. You've told us that the only way that we can please you is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please you, you've told us. We need to come to you and believe that you exist and that you do reward those who earnestly seek you. Lord, give us earnest hearts of seeking after you, that we may learn this truth, that no matter what happens to us, whether we lose a loved one, our wife or our husband or a close one, whether a tragedy comes in our life, that you're still in charge, you're on the throne, and that you are going to cause all things to work together for good because you love us. And so we thank you for those promises, Lord. And we ask that you will help us to understand these things and burn them deep within our hearts, deep within our souls, that we may so fully rely on you that we can know this truth, that you are sovereign and that you are in control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you with this study tonight, this many, many deep truths that we got into God's Word tonight. May those words burn into your hearts, God's Scriptures burn into your hearts, that He is truly on the throne and that He is calling the shots for every day of your life. As you grow older, it will be even more true that that is the case because you will become more dependent upon Him. And may you know this so intimately that as you go forth, your focus won't be so much on yourself, but on those around you, that you may be concerned for them, that they may come into this knowledge that He is on the throne, that He's sovereign, and that He wants the world to know that He is God, and that may He use you to convey that message to the people around you this week through your life, wherever it is that He takes you, on the job, wherever you go out to eat with your family. May He use you mightily this week just for that purpose, that He may be glorified and that you may be built up. In Jesus' name, amen.